Raise your hand if you recognize the building in this picture. I see some hands going up. If you think that that is the Grayson County Courthouse, you either pay a lot of attention driving up South Main to the Circled Square, or is that the Square Circle? I'm not sure what you'd call that, but anyway, to the square. And, or you have really good eyesight because it's right there, Grayson County Courthouse. Anybody actually can read that? No, I didn't think so. All right, so you have good memories. Good job. Now, on the other side of that, though, if perhaps, for those of you who didn't recognize it, you may have thought, well, it's just a generic courthouse from basically any county seat in the state of Kentucky or in America, for that matter. And you would get partial credit because facilities like these are scattered all across Kentucky and all across the Southeast and all across America. And besides the red brick, because not every place has red brick, the most common feature in these facilities, in these courthouses, are the columns, or is the column or pillars that you see dominating the entrance, these giant pillars there that demonstrate not necessarily the necessity of holding up the facade. They're not necessarily a structural necessity. They serve a much bigger purpose. They represent ideals or an ideal. They represent the ideals of truth and justice standing tall everywhere in America. And those are important ideals, but they arise out of a bigger ideal, a greater ideal. And the people who would have been building these would have been familiar with what we're going to be looking at this morning, the church, pillar and support of the truth, from 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15. So the men and women, the people who designed and built these buildings, were using these pillars with these passages in mind for the most part, especially in the early days of this country. And Paul uses here in this text, in verse 15, these two words, pillar and support, or the buttress, I think, is the word that in the other version that Shaden read from. But it's the pillar and support of the truth. They're words that would be very familiar, or would have been very familiar to anybody in the first century, and especially to those who lived in Ephesus, which is where, as you recall, Timothy was when Paul wrote this letter to him. And the reason it was familiar to them as the idea of supporting grand ideas is because of this little thing that would have been, that was sat in the middle of Ephesus during the days of the Apostle Paul and Timothy, and on up until about 500 AD when it was finally torn down, looted and torn down. And this is the Temple of Diana. The records show that it had 127 of these columns or pillars inside and out supporting this gigantic structure that was in support, in honor of a dead idol. And so when Paul told Timothy and the Ephesian church, and then us, by necessary inference, why believers must conduct themselves and behave and act in specific ways in the local church, it was so that we could be pillars and support of the truth. So this language here would directly attach itself to this in contrast, and showing that in contrast to that, those pillars and that dead idol, Christians in the local church are to conduct themselves in a way that is as pillars and supports of the truth, and they are connected to the living God. Notice in the text there, let's go back to the text in verse 15. He says, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. We'll talk about that in a moment, which is the church of the living God. And so Paul is drawing here a very deliberate contrast between the Temple of Diana and its dead idol, and the church as a living, as living pillars and supports of the church that is of the living God. So in a sense, we, all of us here at Lilac Road, and the church as a whole, all of us individually and the church as a whole, are supports, pillars supporting the truth, standing up for a living God, in contrast to supports of idols and dead idols, things that are not living, that have no value. That is important. So we support God. We stand up and we support God instead of a dead idol. And it's a fitting description of the church for a number of reasons. And first of all, beginning individually. Believers are lights in the world. In Matthew chapter 5, in verses 14 through 16, he says, "Ye are the light of the world." And I left a little bit of the text out. "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." And so as a result of there being lights in the world, God is glorified. The Father is glorified. And so individually, as Christians, we are designed to bring light to the world. We are to bring light into a dark world and showing the Lord as a beacon of hope to people who live in hopeless despair. When we talk to the people of this world, we find out that when you dig beneath the surface, most of them are living lives of quiet despair, and we offer something that is hopeful for them, Christ. On a congregational or corporate level, we must maintain, as a functioning local church, we must maintain congregational purity with respect to our membership, organizational structure, and work. So as Christians, we uphold the light of the gospel by how we live our lives. Talked about a lot in class this morning on the book of James chapter 4. And as a congregation, we are designed to and supposed to be holding up the light of the gospel, supporting the truth, being pillars, supporting the truth. And that means some things. Now that means some things. That's important because it's not an option. It's not something we can pick or choose. We have to do it because it's what God told us to do. That means that we don't just throw open the doors and accept anybody and everybody who claims to be a Christian. A lot of people claim to be Christian. We talked about this in detail on Sunday night when our study of 1 Peter 3 about being born again. True Christians are born again according to the biblical pattern. And people who claim to be Christian but reject the biblical pattern and say, "No, I'm not going to do that," then they're not Christian. They may be fine people. They may make great neighbors and co-workers and friends, maybe even some of our family, but they have rejected the will of God. They're welcome to visit. Anybody's welcome to visit as long as they're not causing disruption. But if they say, "Well, we want to be members of this congregation," I have to ask, "Well, are you a Christian? Are you a born-again Christian? Have you been baptized into Christ?" That lesson, by the way, if you were not here for that, is available on YouTube, Facebook, and the church's website. In a similar way, scriptural limitations or boundaries apply to the focus, the organizational work or structure and work of the local church. There are just some things that the church is supposed to be doing, and there are some things that the church has no business doing. And we have to recognize that. And we had a series of lessons back called the focus, form, and function of the local church back in April and May of last year. That's also available on YouTube and Facebook. If you go through the website, you can get access to that. So I don't want to spend our time this morning getting bogged down in this rehashing that or going back over that. What we want to do this morning is remember a couple of things. First of all, we need to remember that this letter was written by Paul after he was released from jail in Rome in 62 AD. He had been in prison for 4 years, 2 years down in Caesarea, and then 2 years up in Rome, and now he's been released. And he traveled apparently to Ephesus with Timothy and left him there. Look over in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Paul, writing to Timothy now from Macedonia, says this, "As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus," so you stay there in Ephesus, "so that you may do certain things." And he leaves him there and goes to Macedonia. By the way, I try to remember to do this every time I say the word Macedonia. Three churches should come to your mind immediately when you hear the phrase Macedonia. Paul goes to Macedonia. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Those names should come to your mind, and most likely Philippi, because he has a great deal of love for them because they were a very supporting church, as we can see from the letter that he wrote to them while he was in prison prior to writing this letter to Timothy. And then from there, he wrote to him and said, you know, my goal is to come back to see you, but just in case I'm delayed, here is how you organize the church so that it is a pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. And the first thing that he does, the most important thing it seems to Paul, is stop false teachers. We skipped over we didn't finish that verse 3 in 1 chapter 1. He says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And then the first 11 verses is really about standing up against people who would bring in things that are contrary to the gospel, contrary to the truth that God had revealed through the apostles. So it's pretty important to him. And he brings it up again in chapter 4. We'll get into that later in chapter 4 in the future lessons. And then he ends the book. Paul ends the book with one final statement about false teaching. Look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 6. You think it's important to Paul? You better believe it's important to Paul. Verse 20 of chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. So he's telling them, there's a truth that you have to hold to and stand with in opposition to falsehood. So that's one of the first things that he does to make this church a church that is a pillar in support of the truth. Keep out false doctrine. Keep it faithful to the truth. And we also have seen that he had then, in chapter 2, he talks about men leading in public prayers, chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Then in chapter 2, verses 9 through 15, he talks about women showing godly conduct. And then in the past few lessons, we saw how he talked about godly elders. The church organization on the local level has godly men to serve as elders and deacons so that the church does what God would have it to do. And again, why is this important? Why is it important that Paul would spend this much of this letter telling Timothy, my purpose of this letter is to tell you how people ought to behave themselves in the Lord's church? Well, because it's not optional. We don't get to make up the rules for ourselves for the focus, form, and function of the Lord's church. It's not our church. It doesn't belong to us. You know, that's a very basic principle that every Christian needs to learn and remember, especially in every eldership needs to learn and remember. It's not their church. It's not my church. I didn't die for it. It doesn't belong to me. I'm a member of it, and I and it must submit ourselves to the will of God. We don't get to come up with our own ideas of, well, you know, this would be a good way to do this, or that would be a good way to do that. The first question we should always ask ourselves when we're discussing what the church should or should not do is not, well, is it convenient? And it's really not, does anybody oppose it? The first question we should ask is, does God approve it? Is it biblical? Is it authorized by Scripture? I told you, I served for a number of years as an elder at church in Orlando. And that was one of the things that I kind of caught ourselves doing in meetings where we would be talking about things and we'd kind of jump into the application, the practicality, and the expediency of things. Finally, I realized, wait a minute, guys, we need to step back and just ask, is it scriptural? Because if it's not scriptural, I don't care how expedient it might be, we better not do it. Because if we do it and it's not scriptural, we're not pillars in support of the truth. And we need to be very careful about that. We need to remember that. Now what we want to do for the rest of our time this morning is just look at a couple of questions. Two questions, and they are, who is the church? And then what is the church's purpose, or what is the purpose of the church? And let's start off with who is the church. And the simplest answer is, any individual who answered the call of God and left the world for Jesus. The church is made up of individuals, Christians, people who have left sin and Satan and come into the to the Lord. Come to the Lord through faith, repentance, and baptism. That's the church. That's why it's not what is the church, it's who is the church. It's people. People who belong to the Lord. Now, the Bible uses all kinds of beautiful illustrations to describe that relationship between the people who belong to God and God Himself. A lot of them. We could go over them. I'll just mention a few of them. Branches on the vine. We are branches on the vine. Christ is the vine. Our relationship to Him is as branches attached to Him, producing fruit. We are sheep in the flock. He is the one who guards us and protects us, and we are to humbly submit to Him. We are called in some place, in some places, soldiers in the army of the Lord. We put on the armor of God. The Lord is our captain in that army, our general. He's the one who leads us. We are citizens in the kingdom. When we submit ourselves to Christ, we become citizens in His kingdom. So all of those are illustrations or ways of describing the people of God. The same people, just differently described. Looked at from different directions to give us a full and more great and a greater picture of who we are and who the church is and what it should be in fellowship of God. So that's the first thing that we need to understand, is that the church is any individual. Now, that's individually, and corporately, the group, the congregation, or congregation like the local Church of Christ, like the Lilac Road Church of Christ, like all of us that are a part of this congregation. The word is used in reference to a congregation or a group of people, a group of saved people. The same one, not all of the ones who make up the universal church, but a certain section or portion of those who make up the universal church in a local area gather together and say, you know what? There's enough of us here that we need to form a church here instead of having to drive here, there, and yonder. We can make a church right here, join together, and worship God as a collective unit. A congregation, a local church. And all throughout the New Testament, that word is used in reference to groups of people like that. Well, here back in chapter 3, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, he provides two more. One of them is church, which we will talk about in a moment. But he provides two more. One of them is household. Look in chapter 3, verse 15. Again, he says, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And the idea of the household is the idea of a family of God that is set up or structured in an orderly manner to function properly. So it's the idea of just a family. You have a household. We got some folks here with full households, especially around holiday times. Yeah, but it's a group of, so we are a family group that has joined together. Christ is our older brother. We are the brothers and sisters that are in fellowship with Him that have joined ourselves together in this local group. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, which is fitting that there are a number of passages that give this illustration, but I want to turn back to Ephesians 2. Since the Ephesian letter was written by Paul to the Ephesian church, a couple of years or so before Timothy was there the letter was studying from Paul. But in chapter 2, I want you to notice what he says in verses 19 and 20. He uses a number of illustrations of the relationship that we have to one another and to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. He's writing predominantly here speaking to the Gentiles who have become one with Christ, along with the Jews who are one with Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints. Saints is another description of those who have been set apart to God. And are of God's household. Of God's family. And then he ties it to the idea of a building structure. Metaphorically speaking, not physically speaking. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And in that process, by following that process, this church and all of us as individual Christians become pillars and support of the truth if we follow this process. Again, that's why the question is, who is the church, not what is the church? And the next thing, let's go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. And he brings up this next phrase here and connects the two. Household of God, which is the church of the living God. And we've already talked about the living God as opposed to the false and dead idols that the Ephesians were worshiping, the non-Christians in Ephesus and Ephesus were worshiping. And the word ecclesia is from the word ecclesia. And it's a word that is a compound word. Ek is out. You want to throw something out, you would in Greek, you would say ek. I don't know if it's related to ik or not, but anyway, probably not, but out. And ecclesia, call. I see some of you groaning on that one. Sorry about that. Ecclesia is to call. So ecclesia is to call out. And so the ecclesia or the church is the called out person and people who have been called out of darkness into the light of the gospel to follow God. Peter, we've been studying 1 Peter on Sunday nights, but in chapter 2, Peter uses again a number of illustrations, just like the Apostle Paul does, to describe the relationship of people to God. And he says in verses 9 and 10, he has a number of these here. And in verse 9 he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so there are three more that we didn't talk about earlier, a people for God's own possession, so that, or to this purpose. What's the purpose of them being all these things? To proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So Peter is saying, in effect, the same thing the Apostle Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. You are these things, you are the people that belong to God to bring glory to Him, to bring honor to Him, to shine the light of who God is. And there he uses the separate words. He doesn't say the ecclesia, he says he uses the word called and out, separate from one another. Because that's the process. You're called out by the gospel. And so what he's saying there is that the called out is anyone who has responded to the will of God and submitted themselves to God in repentance, believing that Christ is the Son of God and confessing repenting of the sins, confess His name and baptized, and then living faithfully, that's a called out Christian. That's a called out person. That's a member of the church. Universal. Now, and as we pointed out earlier, in a place like here in Litchfield, you have a number of people who are called out Christians who have joined together as a called out group to form this local congregation. And again, Paul uses this to the living God. And his idea here is of the living God with living pillars. Pillars like you and congregations like this one in opposition to the dead idol that was Diana of the Ephesians that was held up and supported by pillars made of dead stone. We are living pillars supporting the truth, not dead pillars, dead stone supporting a dead idol. That's the contrast that he's making. So, who is the church of the living God? That's us. People like us and congregations like this one all across the world. Let's go to the next thing here, and that is, what is the church's purpose? And again, you need to go back to the focus, form, and function series of the church playlist on YouTube and Facebook if you want to go look for those. But I want to ask you this question a little bit more specifically. What is the purpose of the Lilac Road Church of Christ? And simple answer, be pillars and support of the truth. Uphold and support the truth of God. That's why this congregation shapes its group meetings and its activities around the Word of God. We come here to study the Bible. We come here to learn what God has said instead of talk about current events and pop psychology and social issues in the country. Those are not the things we focus on. We focus on the truth. Why? Because it is the seed, the Word of God, that turns people's hearts to God. The seed of culture and cultural issues doesn't turn people into Christians. It turns them into members of society and members of a particular culture. We are determined to fit ourselves around God. And Paul says something very interesting. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A lot there in chapter 1 and 2 that we could talk about in relation to how God is revealing Himself through to us in words. But I want you to just notice one verse. Verse 21, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. There it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God." So if we came in here and we were studying worldly things and things, pop psychology or psychological and psychiatric books of culture and society, we're not going to be making Christians. We come here to talk about Christ and His gospel because that's what makes Christians. He continues. God was well pleased. So this made God happy. And we talk about faith is, a big part of faith is wanting to be pleased God, wanting to make God happy. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So if we want to save the world, preach the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. That's how we save the world. We sing spiritual songs to instruct and inspire. Yes, and don't play instruments of music. We don't use praise bands to entertain. Ephesians chapter 5. We look at Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians 3:16 is a parallel passage. So we just read Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19. I want you to notice what he tells them to do. Talking about this would be within, especially within the congregational setting, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So we're talking to each other, that's including teaching and instructing, and the dual purpose, our song service has a dual purpose. One is to instruct each other, and the second is to sing and make melody with your heart to the Lord. So we're honoring God with the thoughts of our hearts. Instruments don't make thoughts. Instruments just make sound. God wants the thoughts. An old preacher told one time, said he was studying in his office, and it was this time of year, and he had this radio playing while he was studying, and they was playing Christmas songs, and he said he noticed, and he was singing religious songs, and he would sing, and then when he'd get to a song that he recognized, he would sing the words. And then there would come a song that he didn't recognize. And he said, you know, it dawned on me. He said, if there are no words, I have no idea what those sounds mean. Singing is what a local congregation of God's people does, because that's how you teach people. That's how you uphold and support the truth. And as we did earlier today, we observe the Lord's Supper. And we do that every Lord's Day because we can find in the New Testament that that's what they did. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 16 verses 1 and 2 talks about the contribution, laying aside to store up so that when the congregation would come together on the first day of the week, as he taught in every church, they would come together and they would observe the Lord's Supper and they would edify one another. That's talked about in great deal in chapter 14. And then they would take up a collection and lay by in store so that when Paul came, these funds were being collected to go to the poor brethren in Judea, that when Paul and the men who were carrying those funds would come, it would be there and they wouldn't have to go and collect it. So we have authority for the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and we have authority for a collection on the first day of the week. And so that's why we do those things. The last thing I want to look at here is that we keep apostolic tradition. Turn over, if you will, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And traditions is one of those things, and I caught myself earlier this week. Got myself in trouble on Facebook because I made a post saying something that I realized was more my arose more out of my emotional opposition to binding traditions than what the Bible actually taught. And I had to go back and correct it. And published 3 days in a row an apology for the inaccuracy of the first that what I had said on Monday. We keep apostolic traditions. Chapter 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you. So Paul is going to praise the Corinthian church. By the way, think about that. How many times does Paul, I can't praise you in this. I can't praise you in this. I can't praise you in this. He praises them for this. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So he had delivered traditions to them, teaching, handed teaching down to them, and they kept it. And he praised them for it. So I know that I have to kind of step back and get over my 60s generation ambivalence / antipathy toward traditions and accept that there are godly traditions and good traditions that are handed down to the Bible. And we're to keep them. Now, a couple things about traditions. First of all, a tradition must be from God. If it's from God, or it's a traditional and authorized way of fulfilling a command that God has given, then that's fine. And we can hold to them. The time, length, and arrangement of our Sunday service, it's all traditional. And it's good, and there's no point in just scrapping them just because we want to change it. But those are traditions. As long as we meet on the Lord's Day, take the Lord's Supper, study His Word, pray, sing, and contribute to His work, we are doing what God had wanted us to do it, as long as it's done from the right attitude and from the right heart. Now, whether we do it Sunday morning only, or 12:01, on Sunday morning, we come at midnight because we live in a society where all day on Sunday we got to be at work somewhere because we don't have the freedom to not work, so we meet at midnight or at 10 o'clock on Sunday night or whatever. The time, we adjust that to fit our needs as a congregation so that we can continue to grow and mature and uphold the light that is the truth of God's Word. Our midweek Bible studies, we want to move them, change them, postpone or whatever. Those are traditions that are within our purview to change. So that's why we ask, is it okay? Yeah, it's an authorized tradition, but can we change it? Yes, we can. In fact, I think, don't tell anybody else I said this, but I would be okay if we had Tuesday and Thursday night Bible studies. Two services in midweek. Tuesday and Thursday. It would give me two times to teach. Anyway, that's personal. I'm not imposing that on anybody. And we do this even as the religious world around us forges its own paths, builds its own traditions, and we do this, brothers and sisters, even as some among our brotherhood or among our brethren push for us to be more accommodating to the world around us, because if we're too hard and sticking to what the Scripture teaches and holding to the traditions of the apostles, people won't like that, and so we want to be more accommodating and more accepting so that we'll get more likes. This isn't Facebook. We're not looking for likes. We're looking for people who want to please God. And we have to be people who want to please God. Because when we surrender biblical traditions and biblical practices for the world's idea of how to do things, we're no longer supporting and upholding the truth. We're no longer pillars in the church of God. And we're no longer holding up the light. Instead of the light of the world, our light then begins to fade into the twilight and darkness that surrounds us, and we're nothing but, we're just like the world around us. We cannot let that happen to ourselves as individual Christians or to the Lilac Road Church of Christ. We have to stand for what the truth says. And the thing about it is, some brethren aren't going to like us when we do that. And the world is definitely not going to like us when they do that, because they want us to just go along. Quit being so obstinate. Just go along with us. Make us happy. No. We cannot make the world happy. As Isaac said in class this morning, you've got to choose. Am I going to make the world happy or am I going to make God happy? We have to choose to make God happy. Pillars and support of the truth. And by the way, that's one of the reasons I decided to start going back to the real old-fashioned, traditional conclusions to sermons. Because we want people who visit here, who attend here, to know what God teaches on these subjects about repentance, confession, and baptism. And by putting these up there, even if you're someone who has done those things, the passages are in front of you, and you can remember and learn those, so that when you're talking to your friends and they ask you, well, what did you do to be saved? Well, I was baptized. Well, why? Hey, I got some passages. I remember some, and you got some passages you can look at and say, here's why I did that. Because that's what God teaches. And then you become a pillar and support of the truth. So we conclude this morning with, are you a Christian? Have you fulfilled the obligations shown here on the PowerPoint? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Well, you can repent of your sins and confess Him as Christ and then be baptized in water. Will you do that? You will. You can become a Christian. You can become a pillar and support of the truth. If you've done that in the past and somewhere along the way walked away, you need to come back. We can help you be right with God. In any way, please come while we stand and while we sing.